Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study tonight, Matthew the 24th chapter. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. You're an honored guest, and we appreciate you so much and your interest in spiritual things. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you are eager to take your Bible to follow along in the things that are taught, to make sure that what is taught is the truth. I'm going to say something at the outset that may seem a little strange. You might not hear a lot of preachers say this, but I want you to examine the things that I say with great scrutiny. I want you to come with some bit of skepticism about what I'm saying, but accept what the Bible teaches as the truth. And so weigh what I say next to the Scriptures and accept only what the Scriptures teach. If I teach something here tonight that is not in line with what the Bible teaches, I would consider you my friend to point that out so that I can make the correction that is needed. I want to thank the song leaders this week who have done a great job leading songs, and the men who have participated in the gospel meeting. They've all done excellent work in their study and their preparation. I appreciate that. It is not easy to put a lesson together. It may seem like that when one doesn't do that very often, but it is not. And it takes a good deal of work and preparation and thought and prayer. And I appreciate those men that have stepped up to do that in this, what we called an in-house gospel meeting. And in as much as I am holding part of this meeting as the located preacher here, I want you to know that it's an honor for me to be a part of that. I don't have to travel to be a part of another gospel meeting for it to seem legitimate to me. I'm glad to be a part of this effort that we are putting forth this week as the 8th Street Church of Christ, and I appreciate your being here tonight. In Matthew chapter 24, and to set the stage for this, while you have your Bible open to Matthew 24, we're going to kind of set some contextual background for just a moment. You won't have to turn, but we will kind of get caught up to Matthew 24. At this particular point in time, Jesus has made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is going to mark about the last week of his life. As he has come to Jerusalem, he has entered the temple, he has cleansed the temple, he has faced down the chief priests and the elders of the people, and they have asked and presented him a question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And he silenced them by presenting them with somewhat of a conundrum, when he said, I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And you can see the eggs starting to scramble in the frying pan for just a moment. They start reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from men, we fear the people. They regard John as a prophet. If we say it's from God, then he's going to say to us, why didn't you believe him? We're caught either way. So they kind of chickened out of that answer and said, we don't know. And of course, Jesus called them out on their foolishness. Now, in chapter 22, he has some discourse with both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, in regards to the resurrection from the dead, appealing all the way back to what God had said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and then concluding he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and silenced the Sadducees. Then with the Pharisees, he handled their situation regarding the idea of David, who was, if David is calling Jesus Lord, in what sense is Jesus the son of David? And they were indeed perplexed by the question. From there in chapter 23, he gives great criticism to the scribes and the Pharisees. We might call it a scathing rebuke. And that goes on for the better part of the chapter. When we come to chapter 24, he is leaving the temple, and his disciples are pointing out the temple buildings all around him, and he says to them, do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so they come to him privately, and he is going up to the Mount of Olives, and this is going to begin what many refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And he's going to talk for a good bit of time in chapter 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what happens is his disciples come to him privately. They're curious about what he said with regards to the idea of not one stone being left upon another. So they ask him a question. Actually, they ask him a series of questions. They say to him, "Well, Lord, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they have essentially put three questions to the Son of God, and he begins to answer those questions. In the first 34 verses of Matthew 24, he deals primarily with the destruction of Jerusalem. That gets us back to what he said to them, "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Throughout that particular discourse, he mentions the abomination of desolation, going back to Daniel, and perhaps making some reference then to the Gentiles being the Romans who are going to come and take this area, and they're going to siege it. They're going to just completely sack that area and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And they're going to be in the temple where they don't belong. So you have the abomination of desolation. He has the warning that if you're on the housetop, you're not going to want to come down, or you're not going to want to go back into your house and get things in your house. That cannot be a reference then to his second coming, because going back into your house is not going to help you in regards to that. You can't take anything with you of this earth to heaven nevertheless. So he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. We know that from verse 34 when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation," that is those to whom I'm speaking, "will not pass away until all these things take place." And then there is a transition in verse 36 where he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." When Jesus was on earth, he did not know when the day should be that his Father would send him again without reference to sin. In other words, he's already come with reference to sin. He's come to die on the cross. He has been raised from the dead, exalted, ascended to the Father. When he comes again, it will be without reference to sin. He's not coming to die again. His sacrifice was sufficient once for all. We know that from Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. So even he, when on earth, did not know when he would come again. We are puzzled and somewhat amused by those, and we're not amused in a good way, somewhat amused by those who step up onto to the stage of date setting to try to predict through some sort of formula they've come up with when the Lord is going to return. How many times does one have to be wrong about that before someone gets the picture? Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Maybe we should just kind of trust the Lord at his word. And then concerning the end of the age, he then goes on to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, as well as the judgment. So what you have is his instruction through the revealing of parables that we should be prepared and ready when he should return. Now, that then puts the responsibility upon me rather than upon him to tell me when he's going to return. If I'm doing what he's told me to do through his word, if I'm obeying the truth, then I don't have need for him to tell me when he's going to return. If I'm a faithful servant of his, I'm going to be prepared. But going back to the early part of Matthew 24, when Jesus is dealing with this destruction of Jerusalem, he makes a statement in verse 4 to his apostles when he says, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And that would certainly go on during the time in which the gospel was advancing and the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent. There were other things that folks were saying in regards to false teaching that was being done about the Christ, and a lot of 1st and 2nd John is dealing with that as well, although it's a different doctrine altogether. But I want to seize that particular phrase from verse 4 of Matthew 24 where Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." And we're going to talk about that tonight. I started thinking about this many years ago, and I have preached a number of times about this concept and put lessons together through the years about this. And perhaps I started thinking even more about it when I became a father, because I knew the value of the soul, as you do. And when you have children of your own, you begin to be concerned about their spiritual welfare when they should reach an age of accountability. Know that the devil is active in the world. He is seeking our spiritual demise, and we're watching a collapse in a way spiritually that we've never seen in our lifetime within this society. Now, bad things and evil things have always been going on. I'm not going to suggest at all that it's worse today than it's ever been, but I will suggest that it's worse within our society than we are accustomed to seeing. there is an abandoning of anything referencing some sort of appreciation of holy principles and righteousness. And so I'm concerned about young people. I'm concerned about their being deceived as they go off to college. I'm concerned about their being deceived when they get out from under their mom and dad's care and they get into the world, or they go to school and they're surrounded by worldly people. I heard a phrase years ago that went something like this: perception is reality. And what that basically means is that you perceive a particular thing and perceive it then to be true on the basis of the impression that it makes without respect to whether or not it's true. You just have a perception that kind of unfolds within reality for you based upon an impression, even if that is not the case. Well, I want to kind of modify that phrase. Instead of saying perception is reality, I want to present to you that deception is reality, and that is a fact. People are being deceived on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, people deceive one another often. They deceive one another on the job. Management deceives labor, if you will. Labor deceives management. Husbands and wives deceive each other in this world that we live in now. Children deceive their parents. Parents deceive their children. People deceive one another within the body of Christ. This ought not so to be. But deception is reality. And I want to kind of examine for just a moment this idea when it comes to the work of magicians or illusionists. Let me establish that while years and years ago people might have believed what magicians were doing and thought these folks were really doing something impressive, there was kind of at the core of their craft an element of deception. Now, today it may be a little bit different. Certainly, the idea of magicians or illusionists are out of the closet entertainment. They will be glad to say that, look, we're not really making the Statue of Liberty disappear. We're not really making a Learjet disappear. I didn't really escape from Alcatraz while cameras were on me and I was in a controlled setting. All of this was entertainment-based. But the core of this idea, years and years ago especially, was kind of one of misdirection. I want you looking over here while I've got the trick over here. I'm being deceptive with what I'm doing. Now, what I want to say about this is that it's not so important if you've been deceived by a magician or deceived by an illusionist to believe or buy into a supposed trick that they are performing, unless we're talking about spiritual things. I recall the situation in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 with one by the name of Simon the sorcerer. Some translations refer to him as Simon the magician. And here was a man who was astonishing all of the of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, while they, whether they were of great wealth or whether they were those that lived in poverty, were really appreciative of him and of his craft and saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. But then they saw something genuine. Philip the evangelist comes to Samaria. He begins to preach Christ to them, and he's working miracles that confirm the word that he was preaching, understanding, of course, that the word was not yet complete. So there was need for such miracles as confirmation of the truth that was being presented. So they now see the genuine article. They see the real, in fact, it's not even a trick, the real breaking of natural law. They see something that is a wonder, that is something that they should marvel at, but they're not seeing this from the perspective that this is something for their entertainment. They understand that this goes to confirm the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they are convinced that the gospel is something they should obey, and they do so. Interestingly enough, Simon the sorcerer is now pricked in heart by way of the gospel, and he obeys the gospel, and he sees the genuine article and recognizes that what they are doing, what Philip is doing, and then later what the apostles demonstrate, that they are the only ones who have the power to pass along, is in fact genuine. It is in fact real. It is miraculous. Now, Simon, of course, fell for just a moment when he saw that the apostles had the ability to pass on this gift of miraculous power. He wanted it, so he offered to buy it from them. And of course, Peter, if you will, put him in his place. It is not as if Peter was a stranger to being put in his own place. So this was time for him to help Simon understand that he had crossed the line and seeking to purchase the power of God with money, and his heart was not right, and so Peter rebuked him and rebuked him severely. for the purpose of Simon's repentance, which it seems is implied when Peter told him, "Pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I can see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon then said, "Well, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." Now getting back to this magician illusion business, I don't really care if someone has been deceived by a magic trick and they believe someone has been able to make a dollar bill appear in one hand when it was in another hand before. I don't really care about that. That's not of any real consequence to me. But I'll tell you what is. What is of some consequence is when we believe something like that in a spiritual sense, and we are deceived into believing something that is not reality, something that is not in harmony with God's will. False teachers, and Jesus warned about them in Matthew 7 and in verse 15, saying, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," so on and so forth. The devil, or Satan, is one who is the deceiver, the great deceiver of old. In 2 Corinthians 11, and in verse 3, and I don't have this on the screen, but I'm going to also notice the following verse. In verse 3, Paul says to the church at Corinth, whom he loves and whom he has special interest in, whom he has written a letter of great rebuke, the first letter, wanting them to handle things that they needed to take care of. He says in chapter 11 and verse 3 of his second letter to them, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." May I stop here and say, can you appreciate so far the problem of being deceived? There is so much the Bible says about being deceived. Now, as he goes on, notice what he says in verse 4. He notes to these brethren at Corinth that if someone comes to you preaching another Christ whom we have not preached, or if you receive a spirit that you had not received, or accept a gospel that you had not previously accepted, the New American Standard translates the next statement, "You bear this beautifully." If you don't read that properly, you're going to miss what Paul is really saying. It is sarcasm. And I believe the New King James, and I need to get one of those, I believe the New King James actually bears that out better. I believe that Paul says to them there, "You put up with it." And that ought not to be the case. They should not put up with anything that would deceive. We should not put up with anything that should deceive. So like we said about the magician or illusionist business, it's one thing to be misled about something like that, but to be misled or deceived in spiritual matters carries eternal consequences. But what can we do to make sure that we are not misled? That's going to be the question that we're going to try to ask and answer in the next few minutes before we dismiss and this gospel meeting becomes history. The first thing I would submit to you is that we prevent ourselves from being misled by understanding that we can be misled. Have you ever heard someone boldly say, "There is no way that they can pull the wool over my eyes"? Now, that may be true in certain contexts. Certainly, there are things we know to be true that no matter what someone else says, they're not going to fool you. But in a spiritual sense, don't you be so sure that the devil is not more clever than you give him credit for. This is not one of those things where we're trying to elevate the power of the devil to some sort of appreciation, but only to the place of appreciation for what he can do in wreaking havoc in your life and in my life and concerning my soul. So I need to know each and every day that it is possible, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much you study, that you can be misled. Overconfidence can be the downfall of anyone. The wise man penned in Proverbs 16 and in verse 18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I want to think for just a moment about that statement in reference to God's people of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people was Israel. In this new covenant, God's people are Christians. But in the Old Testament, we see an attitude amongst God's people that may yet still be in God's people of today, Christians. And that attitude was one of great haughtiness. Perhaps they had seen the marvelous wonders of God in defeating the gods of Egypt and delivering the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, bringing them into a land that was all their own, flowing with milk and honey. Now they have this place as their own possession, and along the way, he did possessed nations, moved them out and defeated them so that Israel could take that land. And then comes the period of the judges. And when they would be oppressed and they would cry out for relief, God would deliver them. And so maybe within them, because of a spirit of complacency, there was also this business of overconfidence. Well, if we fall into this mess, God will deliver us. Even if we're not really giving Him glory and praise, we'll just turn back to Him and He'll deliver us. He's done it before. And that kind of overconfidence can be spiritually fatal. We see some examples of that during the time of the gospel. I know that we are well familiar with the situation shortly after what we've already read. When we've looked at Matthew 24, we've summarized Matthew 25. We come to Matthew 26, where we are introduced to the Passover that Jesus is going to eat with His apostles. And this is going to be the last night He spends with them before His crucifixion. Judas is going to betray Him, hand Him over to the soldiers who are going to take Him captive, and He's going to be taken to an illegal trial that ultimately is going to result in several more trials that is going to finally have Him found as, even though He was not guilty, as if He were guilty and crucified on a cross between two thieves. The night that He is instituting the Lord's Supper, He tells them after the observance of that, in Matthew 26 and verse 31, this is the apostles, and He says, "You will all fall away because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Here comes Peter. Peter steps up to the plate and swings for the fences. Peter says, "Lord, even if all fall away because of You, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him very pointedly, "Truly I say to you," I'm talking to you, Peter, "this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." Peter's not having that. He says, "No, Lord, even if I have to die with You, I will not deny You." What is Peter saying? He's basically saying, not necessarily to the Lord, but to the circumstances at large, "Bring it on. I'll be able to handle it, and I'm going to show you I'm going to come through this difficult trial that you're going to go through, and I'm going to stand there with you the whole way." And Peter was not the only one who was giving some sort of life to that idea. The rest of the apostles were saying it too. He's principally the one recorded as talking, but Matthew shows that the rest of the disciples said the same thing too. So they're all saying, No, Lord, You can count on Me. When the rubber meets the road, when the going gets tough, we're going to be there with You." Well, Jesus has been captured. He's been arrested. He has turned Himself over willfully. They're going to take Him away to try Him. And ultimately, if the apostles are at all aware of what He's been teaching them, they know what's coming. So Peter, we find in Matthew 26 and verse 69, is sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl says to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about." And then a little later he comes out to the gateway, and another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." This time he denies it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now that's tough. Not only is he saying he doesn't know Him, that's a lie. He's even taken an oath. Then, a little later, the bystanders come up and say, "You're not fooling us. Surely You're one of them. Even the way You talk gives You away." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And he remembered the word which Jesus had spoken. And we're almost moved to tears with him because Matthew records that he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he was certainly sorry for what he had done. He had let the Lord down. And we don't have the time to go into all of the complexities of that, but we know that the Lord had told him earlier in that evening that He had prayed for him that he would return, that he would repent, and that when he had done that, he would strengthen his brethren, and he did that. But at this moment, we believe that we see in Peter a bit of overconfidence. I'll never do that. I'll never fall away. I will never deny you, even if I have to die with you. I'm your man. And then he essentially abandons him on this occasion. He was overconfident. We are admonished not to be overconfident concerning our being tempted to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul enlightens the church at Corinth about the past history of Israel in a very condensed way. He tells the church at Corinth about some of Israel's history, that here they were making and fashioning a golden calf while Moses delayed in the mountain. And he comes down out of the mountain hearing all of this party going on. And Paul said that they essentially fulfill the scripture that the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They were committing idolatry. He said, don't you do that. Don't you at Corinth do what they did. Don't commit idolatry. Some of them did that, and they suffered for it. And he goes on to talk about the sexual immorality that existed for Israel concerning the daughters of Moab, where 23,000 of them fell in one day. Don't you do that. And don't you grumble against the Lord, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't you try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpent. He tells them that they're the fiery serpents. He tells them that these are the things that happen to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And what's the conclusion? Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There are certainly some things that the devil knows that he cannot tempt you with. There are things that you're just never going to do. And that may be because of a strong influence by the Scriptures, or it may be because you're just not given over to that particular lifestyle. That doesn't mean the devil's going to leave you alone. He's going to find where he can get to you. So if there's something that you're never going to be tempted in because it's just not something that would appeal to you whatsoever, the devil is going to figure out what does, and he's going to use that. And so we need to be very careful when we talk braggadociously about the devil. I've heard people do that through the years. I've not heard very many brethren do it, but I've heard religious people do it. They give him names as if they somehow have power over him. Old Slewfoot, they'll say. Hey, old Slewfoot, I'll take out old Slewfoot. I'll tell you what. If you could have handled the devil, you wouldn't have needed the Lord Jesus Christ down the cross for you. He is far stronger than all of us combined. The only way we defeat him is in Christ and with the truth of the gospel. We are admonished not to be overconfident, lest we deceive ourselves that we cannot be misled, when in fact we can, and from time to time we will. I also want to notice a distinction made in confidence and overconfidence. As I'm talking about overconfidence, being very careful about that. But there is a difference between overconfidence and confidence. When you have confidence in the promises of God, you have placed your faith and trust in the right place. Can you leave here tonight and say that you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? If you're a Christian, you can say that. Someone says, oh, wait a minute, preacher, hold on. That's a little bit braggadocious. Oh, no. It's braggadocious if I say I know I'm going to heaven because God can't do without me. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm just so good. Look at all the good that I do. No, if I say I know I'm going to go to heaven, it is on the basis of the promises that God has made with reference to His faithful children. And if I'm faithful to Him, I put trust in what He says and His promises. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and mercy, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or what about the great assurance that John gives, the Apostle John, to those who are Christians in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, that this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, if you like to underline in your Bible, you might notice that phrase, not if we ask anything, but if we anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. So there's a great difference in one being confident based upon the promises of God, and one being overconfident in his own ability and in his own knowledge or wisdom. Again, continuing the thought that we need to understand that we can be misled, Paul shows this to be the case with the Galatian saints. In Galatians 6 and in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Someone says, I can't be deceived. Then why verse 7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Paul did not tell me to avoid something that I simply couldn't do in the first place. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In fact, we can be deceived. And Paul points also in his first letter to Timothy all the way back to the beginning of how both Adam and Eve were deceived. That it was not Adam who was deceived immediately or initially, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He was deceived. In fact, he was deceived by his wife. That is not a slam on his wife. That is not some sort of gender issue or anything of that nature. It is simply an observation made by the Holy Spirit in conveying the truth to Paul that this is what took place in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? They were deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was deceived also. In the same way, he fell into transgression too, although on this occasion, she is the one who is considered because she is the one who initially committed sin. Adam still had an opportunity to refuse that. He did not have to take that fruit from his wife and eat it. Something could have been altered in the course of history had he not done that, but he did, and of course, the deception was in full swing. If you eat this, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. You know, God just doesn't want you to have this wonderful blessing of knowing good and evil or to be like Him or to have some sort of knowledge. He is just being selfish. And there's the deception. And Eve fell for it. And man continues to fall for it today. Believing that we are above being deceived is proof that one is already deceived. When one says, oh, I can't be deceived, then you're already deceived. So if I'm going to see to it that no one misleads me, I need to appreciate first that I can be misled. Now, secondly, if I'm going to avoid being misled, it's going to be because I know the truth from error. Here's a fact. There is truth and there is error. That's just a fact. We talk about the seven ones from time to time in Ephesians 4, that there is one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, and so on. One Spirit, we know, refers to the Holy Spirit. We might suggest that while there are many spirits referenced in Scripture, that there's basically two at the very heart of everything. We have the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. The Spirit of truth, of course, is the Holy Spirit and all that He has revealed to be truth. And then the Spirit of error. If it is not the Spirit of truth, it is the Spirit of error. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is writing about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, and those who are deceived like him, he said, with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. This is a world that we live in now that denies such a thing exists. He says, no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as truth. I wonder when someone says that if that's not to them truth. They said, there's no such thing as truth. Well, wouldn't that be truth? I mean, that seems like a very absolute statement to me if someone says there's no such thing. Well, there is truth. And there's not your truth and my truth. I hear that all the time. And you've heard it too. Through the years on television, they have conveyed that. I just need to tell my truth. What does that mean? Does that mean your version of events? Does that mean your perception of something? I don't have a truth that I possess. I simply try to live my life according to the truth, which has been revealed once for all and handed down to the saints. And we're to contend for that truth. So we need to know that there is truth and there is error, and we need to know how to discern between the two. How are we going to do that? Well, to some degree, Ed talked about that last night in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, that there is this need for us to appreciate that we must study. I know that we know this verse backwards and forwards, but can we be reminded of it too often? Especially when you look at the world around us today, when you look at Christians that make up the local church somewhere, if you were to turn the clock back 100 years and go to a Bible class 100 years ago and listen to the things that were said in those classes, I wonder if we do have more knowledge than they did. And I'm not so sure about that. We certainly have more knowledge than those did thousands of years ago. But 100 years ago, people weren't distracted by every form of streaming entertainment that they can get their hands on. And they were always in a book. And usually they were in the Bible. When I've read books such as J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, and I read some of the things that he was writing, and that's not a book he wrote, by the way. His son Yater wrote the book. But some of the things that are in the book were a collection of J.D. Tant's writings, as he would send that into the Gospel Advocate or to Firm Foundation or some other place. You can tell that there is a different level and a different depth to his study than what you might read in common brotherhood papers today. It's just different. It's much more scripturally based. It's much more conscientious about book, chapter, and verse. We need to study God's divine will so that we are, as God's workmen, able to handle it accurately. Years and years ago, people of the body of Christ were known as a people of the book. Bill Cavender once told me that he remembered members of the Church of Christ being referred to as walking, talking Bibles. How I wish that day would come back. In Acts 17 and in verse 11, we have Paul and Silas who have come through Thessalonica with not so great a reception there. They've now come to Berea, and they're preaching to the Jews in Berea. And what we find out about these Jews in Berea is that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they were receiving the word with great eagerness. Now notice what they did. They examined the Scriptures daily. What for? To see if these things were true. If what things were true? If the things that the Apostle Paul and Silas were preaching. Now Paul is an apostle. And I find that by way of necessary inference in this text, that he was appreciative that they would hold him to account in that they were not willing to accept just anything he said on the basis of the fact that he said it, but they wanted to make sure that it was in harmony with the rest of God's Word. And you need to do that with every preacher who claims to preach the gospel, every preacher that stands in this pulpit, every preacher that stands at any pulpit, you examine what is being said by the Scriptures and you settle your mind on this first, that the Bible, the book of God, is true. And if I teach or anyone else teaches something that it does not teach, then that is not true. But the Bible remains true. And if we're going to teach or if we're going to know the difference in truth and error, we have to consider soberly the teaching of God's Word in the assembly, at our homes, wherever we are. Paul said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Think about that for just a moment. What does he tell Timothy? I want you to focus on spiritual things. I want you to focus on the Scriptures. I want you to focus on exhortation based upon the Scriptures. I want you to focus on teaching from the Scriptures. Now, is that the marching orders that are going out through local churches today? No. We hear about things that take place on Super Bowl Sunday, such as churches, even churches of Christ, renting big screen TVs and having Super Bowl services. We'll just have a little bit of preaching during the halftime so that you won't miss any of the game. We'll just have the game on for Super Sunday. I'm sorry, brethren, I'm a football fan, and you know that. But I have never missed what I have missed, whatever I have missed. I have never missed, from a sentimental perspective, any aspect of the Super Bowl by being at services. I've been glad to be at worship. I don't have to see that game, but I do have to go to heaven. I don't have to see that game and know whatever stat has been racked up, but I do need to know what the Book of God says. And when a choice comes between the Super Bowl and the Lord's Day, we better be on the Lord's side. If we're going to sing that song, I'm on the Lord's side, Master, here am I, we better mean that on Super Bowl Sunday too. We need to consider soberly the teaching of God's Word if we're going to know the truth from error and make the effort to distinguish between the two. That's not going to come by osmosis. You're going to have to give consideration to what someone is teaching. You're going to have to pore over the Word of God. You're going to have to discern it. And you're going to have to make an effort, a little elbow grease of the mind, to make sure that we know that what is taught is the truth. The wise man instructed that we should incline our heart to understanding and our ear to knowledge. We need to do just that in Proverbs 23 and verse 12. Peter's second epistle in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, he said, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control," and so on and so forth. I need to be diligent to gain knowledge of the Scriptures. And I'm going to do that through a careful study and search of what God has to say. And we find people in the Bible doing the very thing, or having to be taught. Sometimes someone might be very, very well versed in things relative to spiritual things, but not as well versed as they need to be, so that they're not teaching some sort of error. I'm thinking in terms of when Apollos came to Corinth, when he came to Ephesus. And while he was at Ephesus, he was preaching in such a way that he was making some headway. Now, he wasn't being dishonest. Apollos was not purposefully leading anyone down a path they should not go. He believed wholeheartedly what he was preaching to be the truth, and the Scriptures give some credibility to some of the things he was preaching, that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Well, this is way down the road. This is a long time removed from that first Pentecost. A long time since then has John's baptism been superseded, if you will, by the baptism of the Great Commission. So when Apollos was teaching people to be baptized in John's baptism, he was not converting anyone to the cause of Christ. He was not converting anyone to the truth. So he had to be reprimanded or rebuked and then taught further. I'm not trying to pick on Apollos. I'm just simply making the observation that Luke gives. In Acts 18, you've got Priscilla and Aquila who hear him and they take him aside and explain to him the Word of God more perfectly. And there's some other necessary inferences that we have to draw from that. Nevertheless, Apollos had to be corrected. And as my good friend from a long time ago, Johnny Edwards, used to say, you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. And if you're taught wrong on baptism, then that's not the proper baptism, and you've not been baptized into Christ. So if Apollos wasn't correct on what he was teaching, it is also a very reasonable conclusion that he wasn't correct on what he had done. And so something else had to be understood on his part. He had to obey the gospel. He had to know the truth from error. And what it took to know that was some discerning, some giving himself over to the consideration of the presentation of truth, which Priscilla and Aquila were glad to oblige. And by the way, I'm impressed that he must have obeyed that, because they sent him off to Achaia with, if you might call it, letters of recommendation. They commended him to their fellowship. And if I'm not going to be misled, then I'm going to have to make the effort to know the difference in truth and error. One final point in the lesson is yours. By refusing fellowship with error is how I'm going to avoid being misled. Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." If I fellowship error, then I'm being misled. And for years, there has been an effort to be more ecumenical within the body of Christ. What do you mean by ecumenical? And I'm not saying that we have to be mean, and no one should be mean. You're never going to convert anybody if you're mean. I may be forceful in what I'm saying. I'm trying to be kind. And I'm certainly much less forceful in a home Bible study than perhaps in the pulpit. Not because I'm shying away from the truth, but I'm trying to reach someone. Personalities are going to come into play. I want to make sure that we come to a productive study and continue these things. In the pulpit, I'm all business. I'm not here to play or entertain. But there has been a move within the body of Christ through the last several decades, and in the short couple of decades that I've been preaching, to be more ecumenical. Let's not be instinctive. Let's not talk about things that might divide us from our denominational friends. Let's not talk about instrumental music and worship. Let's not talk about the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Let's not talk about once saved, always saved being false, and we can go on and on and on. And I told you just recently about the group in West Tennessee years ago where the elder was not liking how distinctive the preacher was being and just simply giving the plan of salvation. and wanted him to stop doing it because he felt like it was too distinctive. We need to be more ecumenical. Well, what do you think he should say then at the end of the lesson? If he's not going to give the invitation, what should he say? Well, if we can help you, just let us know. What does that mean? Are you talking about changing attire? Or what are you talking about if we can help you? No one in the Scriptures was ever so general in the New Testament presentation of evangelism and the spreading of truth. Well, let me show you some examples of this ecumenicism. There is the idea of extending fellowship to denominational preachers. And we see that start decades and decades ago. And there was a brother down in Florida by the name of Carl Ketcherside. And Brother Carl Ketcherside argued that denominational adherents were really brethren in prospect. That's all they are. They're brethren in prospect. What does that mean? If one is a brother in prospect, is he a brother? What does that mean? By that standard, everybody is a brother in prospect, no matter what he is. I don't read about brethren in prospect in the New Testament. I read about alien sinners, those alienated from God by sin, and those that are Christians. That's what I read about. I don't read about brethren in prospect. And here was something that astonished me. And understand where I'm coming from. Astonished me not only from the standpoint of the truth, which is really where it should rest, but it astonished me because of where I'm from. When you're from the area that I'm from, in what people call the Bible Belt, I have to correct them. It's really not the Bible Belt. It's the buckle of the Bible Belt. It is all about religion, so to speak. But you just wouldn't think about the Lord's people engaging in this sort of thing, in the swapping of pulpits. What does that mean? Several years ago, under the encouragement of Brother Rubel Shelley, there were gospel preachers who began to swap pulpits with Pentecostal preachers. So the Pentecostal preacher would come and preach to the sound work or the work of God's local people, as it may be. They may be in some sort of error. They're probably practicing institutionalism, especially if Brother Shelley is involved in it. Now, he would then go over and preach something at the Pentecostal group. Someone says, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with it if we're going to examine everything that's being said and refute it. If we're going to have a Pentecostal preacher come preach here, do you believe he's going to preach the truth? I don't want to follow anything known as Pentecostal doctrine. I don't want to follow anything known as Methodist doctrine. I don't want to follow anything known as Baptist doctrine. Bless your heart. I don't want to follow Church of Christ doctrine. I don't know what that is. I just want to follow the gospel. I'm a Christian. That's all I am. I'm not a Baptist. I remember growing up in the Baptist church. That's what I did. I grew up in the Baptist church, and we had a little phrase we'd say, I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Well, I don't want to be none of that. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to do what these people did in the first century. And I know that if God accepted them and what they did, then He'll accept me if I do the same thing. If I veer from that, I can't be certain of that. As a matter of fact, I can be certain of just the opposite. But this swapping of pulpits. Someone says, would you go, Bates, would you go and preach for the Pentecostal church? You better believe it. I'm going to preach the truth. But if we were to have one of the Pentecostal or other denominational preachers come preach here, you better believe that I'm going to be sitting on the edge of my seat to get 30 minutes to reply to what he's just said. Because preachers of the gospel are watchmen. We look out for the things that are being taught and make sure that if there's an uncertain sound, we sound the alarm. And you know what? He says, what's all this about? What's the big deal? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Look at what's going on. Extending fellowship to denominations about which you read nothing in the Scriptures. Identifying denominational adherents as brethren in prospect and swapping pulpits. What does this lead to? It has led to a greater plea for unity and diversity among the younger generation. When they see older people laying down their armor and saying, you know what, maybe we ought to be more ecumenical. Let's not be as distinctive as Paul was. Let's not be distinctive as Peter was. Let's not be as distinctive as the Apostle John or anyone else. Let's just reach across the aisle What does that mean? That has given rise to the unity and diversity arguments for the younger generation. And that's why when you hear preachers my age and younger preaching, they rarely preach the truth. Preachers my age and younger among our brethren are rarely willing to preach anything distinctive. And if I say they're not preaching the truth, I'll say it at least in this way. Maybe what they're preaching is the truth, so that I don't necessarily have any problem with what they're preaching. It's what they're not preaching. That's where the problem comes in. What they're not willing to say. The Bible warns us about participating with error. We're not to fellowship with it, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And this is so serious a matter, we're not to extend support or help to those who teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ in any way. And what I mean by that is in aiding their doctrine. If I'm not talking about if a Methodist were to get hit by a car out here tonight, we couldn't help him and try to get him to the hospital. That's not what I'm talking about. If they are seeking aid and comfort in my home so that they can start out of that home to then share a message that will damn the souls of everybody in my neighborhood, they're not going to find hospitality in my house. And I'm not going to give them anything that would help them carry through with their soul-damning doctrine. And 2 John 9, verses 9 through 11, it tells us that anyone who goes beyond or goes onward, beyond the boundary of God's standard, His doctrine, His gospel, has gone too far, and he does not have God, he does not have Christ. But the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, now what is this teaching? For you and for me, in general, it's the gospel. In specific, it was the idea that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, because there was nothing good in the flesh, and that was false teaching. If they come and say this, you are not to fellowship that. You are not to bid them Godspeed. You are not to show them hospitality so that they can advance their doctrine. And we also ought to be sure that there are those in the local church who hold to error sometimes, and we have to mark or note them. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, that you mark those cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. That such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." I don't like to call names in the pulpit. I know I've done that tonight. I've mentioned some by name. The reason I don't like to do that is because I end up usually getting more questions about the man than I do his doctrine. And that's why I don't like to do it. Usually, I won't quote someone and actually say who said it. I'll just put the quote up, and then most folks can see, hey, that's wrong. But then when you call someone's name, I know that guy. I went to school with his son. You don't talk about him like that. And I try not to do that. I did that tonight because I felt like it was necessary. And I want to say that we have scriptural precedent for that. If we're going to turn a blind eye so that we're misled, we're going to be led away from the Lord, we need to call out those that are teaching error and note them. That's what Paul did when he wrote to Timothy. He said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." And their talk was gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, he said, men who have gone astray from the faith and have said that the resurrection has already taken place. They've upset the faith of some. What did he do? He named the false teachers, and then he called out what they were teaching. There's certainly proper time and place to do that. I have so much more that I'd like to say about this, but we're going to drive the peg down here, and maybe at some point in the future we'll revisit this sort of thing, because this could go on and on as we talk about the need to be made aware of the possibility of being misled, and so much of that is happening today. May I reiterate that deception is reality? Not only is perception reality in some people's minds, but in fact, deception is reality. We need to be on guard against being deceived. And what we need to do, instead of being misled, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That is to say, the Holy Spirit has revealed the Word of God. This is our instruction. This is how we are led today by what is taught in here, and this is how we must be led, and thus what we must follow. I appreciate your kind attention. I've gone a little bit long. I'm sorry for that, but I hope that some of the things that we have said here tonight have been worth your time to consider. If you're here tonight, and if one or more may be present that have never obeyed the gospel, you've not put on the Lord Jesus Christ to become a child of God, why not make that the case right now so that you can leave here with the hope that you pillow your head tonight in full assurance that you're a child of God, in a right relationship with Him, and that you'll go to heaven if you shouldn't see another day. If you're subject to the invitation and you have never obeyed the truth, come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Jesus said in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that statement is a promise that He made 2,000 years ago, and it's true even tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord as you should. You might have been misled. Repent and pray to the Lord for His mercy and come back to Him in the obedience of faith. Or as a child of God, if you've committed sin in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here tonight, we will pray with you and for you. If we can help you onto your heavenly home with God our Father and with Jesus Christ our Lord and with all of the faithful of all of the ages, we're here to do that. And if you're subject, we ask you to come to the front right now as together we stand and sing.